Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, we're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 of Prophet Zechariah, chapter 13. Before we read, we acknowledge, of course, that this is God's Word given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not merely just suggested reading material. It's not just merely a starting point for our discussion today. It's not merely just an ancient text. It is the Word of God to us. And so we receive it as such. But we acknowledge that because we are sinful, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. And so we'll pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us your word. It is hard to understand. It is couched in ancient history. It is sometimes given in language that is unfamiliar to us. It sometimes speaks of things which are not part of our daily experience. And so we need the help of your Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts, to show us the truth that you would have us to know. And Father, to teach us how to put it into practice in our lives. And so Father, as we come to this word today, we pray that you would indeed be our teacher, that you would lead us and guide us, that your Holy Spirit would blow upon our lives, that you would use this word to consecrate us, that we might serve you better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. A lot going on in that passage, some strange pictures. Not sure exactly sometimes when we come to this word, what is he talking about? What's the situation? What is this day that we read about? This passage, of course, is connected with what has gone before. The day of the Lord is an important theme in the book of Zechariah. We might ask, well, what is that day? It's certainly a day connected with God's judgment. We think about the day of the Lord being in the future. But also, it is a day, all these figures that we have seen, we see the crucifixion of Christ here, don't we? In chapter 12, we saw that those whom they pierced, they look upon those whom they have pierced. And here we see the fountain opened that day for the house of David, clearly speaking to the crucifixion of Christ. So, what day is this? Is this a day in the past, a day in the future? We could speculate a lot about this, but I think the Apostle Paul gives us a clear understanding of this, both in 2 Corinthians 6 and also through his influence in the writing of the book of Hebrews, when he says that there is a day which is called today. And as long as it is called today, trust in the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. He speaks of the whole time from the finished work of Christ until the time that the Lord comes back and brings to consummation all of human history. This passage, this part of Zechariah, incorporates that. Chapter 12 deals with what? The overcoming of the church being victorious in the world. And we look around and we say, well, when has that ever been the case? Even in medieval times when the church seemed to dominate culture, it didn't dominate the world. There were most places in the world didn't know anything about Christianity. So when will that be? Well, it's a time that is unfolding. And God, through the spreading of the gospel, will bring Christianity to the nations. The end will not come, we're told in the prophets, until the gospel of Christ is preached to all the nations. It doesn't mean each and every person will respond and come into the church, but it means that the gospel will permeate the nations as the waters cover the sea. So the glory of God will fill the earth. And in chapter 12, we see this great picture of the church victorious. And last week, we looked at the last half of that, and we said, well, how in the world will the church ever be victorious in the world? I mean, the church seems weak and marginalized and irrelevant, largely. How will it ever dominate the world? How will it ever have influence in the world? How will it ever transform the world? What power is it? Is it some new method that we haven't discovered yet? Some new approach? Some way of connecting? And no, the Bible gives us a picture of that. It is the power of the Holy Spirit harnessed through the prayer lives of Christians. So simple, but yet so powerful. But you know, if you build a windmill to harness the power of the wind, in order for it to actually do anything, you have to connect it, don't you? It has to be connected to an engine to drive something. Otherwise, it'll just be an ornament. It'll just be, you'll be testing about how you're capturing the wind, but you're not actually doing anything with it. What's the gear that connects the windmill to the engine? Our prayer is supposed to bear fruit. Our prayer lives is not merely something that we just do in our quiet place. It's not just our inner life and relationship with Christ. But our prayer life is supposed to be to bear fruit outwardly. That is what we're called to in the Christian life, is to bear fruit. You know, gardening is not for the faint of heart, is it? Those of you that have big gardens realize that gardening is not some pleasant thing you do that the Southern Living photographer comes and takes pictures of you and your favorite garden hat, and it all looks so pleasant in Southern Living. You don't see all the hard work you have to do in the wintertime and all the squash bugs that you just can't kill for anything. And all of the things, the pests that attack and the plans you have to make and the fact that all year long you're working on that garden. It's a continual process of working by the sweat of our brow to cause food to grow in our yards. Gardening has many side benefits. It's great exercise. As long as you can get some helpers, right, Mom? It's time spent together. There's the joy of watching things bloom and grow. And there's a great many spiritual lessons you learn from being in the garden. You learn that weeds like to grow very close to your favorite plants, and that weeding is a process that's never done. There are a great many spiritual truths that we see from gardening. The Lord Jesus brings that out because he uses so many agricultural parables. But the main purpose of a garden is what? To produce fruit. To grow something that you can eat. It's not enough for it just to produce greenery. To just uncover the ground. To just have a beautiful weed-free place in your yard. In fact, if there's no fruit growing out, there are no flowers, no produce of your garden, it's just a barren patch. The purpose of a garden is to produce fruit. The purpose of our lives in Christ is to bear fruit. Our prayer life is to bear fruit. We are called to fruitfulness. In fact, we are warned not to be unfruitful. What does Jesus say in John chapter 15? My Father is the gardener, and I am the vine. And he cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit. And even the ones that bear fruit, he prunes so that what? They may be more fruitful. He tells us elsewhere that we did not choose him, but he chose us to go and bear fruit that will last even unto eternal life. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in Galatians 5 is compared to fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. And unfruitfulness is cursed, isn't it, in the Gospels? I've been kind of struggling, anxious about my fig tree this year. I don't know, some of you have fig trees. Maybe your fig tree is doing strange things. My fig tree is doing something strange, it seems. There are new branches coming off, but no leaves on the old branches. And I'm anxious about it. Remember, Jesus cursed the fruitless fig tree. Fruitlessness is not the normal picture of the Christian life. We're to produce fruit. Last week, we considered this passage, Zechariah 12. We saw the great triumph of the church. We saw the power of prayer that brings that about. But it brings that about by bearing fruit in our lives. We noted a couple of things about the prayer. The first was that it requires the work of the Holy Spirit. that unbelieving prayer is utterly ineffectual, that we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit in order to pray. And the second thing that we considered last week was that the goal of prayer, the point of prayer, is the goal of unfolding God's agenda in our lives and not ours. And a big picture, big part of that at the end of chapter 12 was what? It was this mournful kind of prayer, this lamentation. And I said that 75% probably of the Psalms are laments. How much of our prayer life is a lament? How much of our prayer life is about repenting of our sin? Repentance is an important aspect of our prayer. Our repentance produces fruit in our lives. The Bible speaks of the deeds that flow out of repentance. The reformation of the church in 15 that began with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517 began as a discussion about repentance. The Catholic Church was trying to raise some money. They had a big building project going on. And they had this great idea. Let's sell forgiveness. Let's sell it. And people will do this special kind of repentance called buying an indulgence. We'll sell them some forgiveness. You know, it works for them. They feel better about life, and we'll raise a little money. A lot of money, actually. And Luther challenges this idea. And the very first of these 95 challenges says this. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, it's not something we buy. It's not something we do every now and then, or only when we're especially feeling terrible. But our whole life is to be characterized by repentance. When the Christian life is marked by repentance, it is also marked by holiness, obedience, and faithfulness in worship. It is the gear that connects the windmill of prayer to the engine of action in the Christian life. We are called to a life of repentance. Because our prayer is not just about our secret time with the Lord in our closet, but we must get up from our prayer and go out, and our prayer must be lived out in our lives. That is the power of prayer, the unfolding of it in our lives. The Christian life must produce fruit, the deeds of repentance. Works which are the fruit of grace, not the root of grace. It's not that we do these things so that God will be willing to forgive us, but we do these things because God has forgiven us. Our repentance follows after God's mercy to us in Christ Jesus. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance, we're told in Romans 2:4. And so the question I have for you today that you need to consider, and we're going to look at this passage over a couple weeks. What is the fruit of prayer and repentance in your life? Does prayer and repentance bring about fruit in your life? Is there some effect, some action, some change, some characteristic of your life that is the product of your prayer life, of your repentance? It's kind of, you know, an elephant in the room, isn't it? We say that about some issue that everybody knows is there, but nobody wants to really talk about. The elephant in the room, right? If there was an elephant here today, we would be crazy to act like it didn't exist. But sometimes we think it's enough just to walk through, just to have the discipline of prayer, but fail to comprehend that prayer is to bear fruit in our life. Repentance is to bear fruit in our lives. It's easy for us in this passage to get caught up in some of the theological details and to kind of put that question on the back burner. But as we go through this passage, that question hangs in the air. What is the fruit of repentance in your life? Is there repentance in your life? Is there prayer in your life? Is it producing any fruit? One theologian said this, theology that doesn't lead to doxology is dead orthodoxy. And what does that mean? That means that if the truth about God in your life doesn't lead to action toward Him in your life, then it is meaningless. John Stott, who is a great Christian thinker and writer, he said this. He said, there should be no theology without doxology, without praise. There's something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. Beware of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. Beware of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. Our prayer life produces fruit. Our repentance produces fruit. So what does this passage say about that? What are we to think about this fruit that repentance is supposed to bring about? When you plant a garden, you probably think carefully about where you're going to put it. There are places in your yard that probably collect water. You probably oughtn't put your garden there because everything will rot. Your potatoes won't make it past the first month. They'll all rot in the ground. Nothing will do well there. You may have other parts of your yard half an inch below the soil is either a nice bed of clay, a potter's dream, or a nice bed of rock. I remember when we moved to Northwest Arkansas, and the first task for me was to put in the swing set that we had brought from Georgia. And so, no problem. I go out there with a shovel. Well, if you've ever been in Northwest Arkansas, you know that's not the right tool. The first tool is a pick or a pike, because half an inch below the ground is a layer of rocks. And you've got to break up the rocks first before you can think about digging the hole. So you've got to pick the right site. Site selection is critical. For those of you that are in business, you know that if you're going to place a business somewhere, site selection is critical. You got to find just the right place at the right intersection. It's going to catch traffic. In the same way, if we look for the wrong place for our ground of repentance, it will produce no fruit. So where do we go to look for repentance? What's the basis for our repentance? We may think, and when we think about repentance, sometimes we think about this idea of penance. The word penance, something that we must do to make it up to God for the things that we've done. If I can do these five things, then God may be willing to forgive me. If I can climb the 15 stairs in the basilica there at Rome, if I can just make up for some of the stuff that I've done wrong, then God will be willing to offer forgiveness to me. But we have confused repentance with restitution. Restitution is something we do in order to show the value of what we have taken in our sin and to make it up to the person that we've sinned against. But that doesn't relieve us of the guilt of our sin. Just like I talked with the children, just fixing the cup isn't enough. There's still guilt that has to be dealt with. Repentance and restitution are not the same thing. We've also confused the root of repentance sometimes with the fruit, thinking that the way I get to repentance is by doing these things, and then God will be willing to hear me. But God doesn't wait, does he? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a great truth that is. That God, in fact, where does repentance even come from? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the apostles give thanks that God has granted graciously repentance unto life to the Gentiles. We want to be in control of our repentance. We want to establish what that looks like, because we don't really want to be vulnerable with God. We don't want to stand before him spiritually naked. Remember, when sin enters the world, what do Adam and Eve immediately do? They cover up. They don't want to be vulnerable with one another. But Adam does something else very peculiar. When God comes walking in the garden, where is Adam? Well, he's over behind a tree, isn't he? Because he's not willing to be spiritually vulnerable with Eve or with God. In our repentance, we want to set out what that looks like. Well, God, here's what I'll do to make it up for sinning against this person or against you. But that's not the right ground for repentance. If that's the ground that we choose for our repentance, it will produce no fruit. And this passage begins with the right ground for repentance. So what is it? On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There's nothing we can do to do penance for our sin. God has done everything necessary. He is the one that opens the fountain. You see, the wages of our sin is death, but he is the one who opens the fountain for us in Christ Jesus. And we know that this is a picture of Christ because it's quoted, isn't it, in John chapter 19. John 12 is quoted by the Apostle John when it talks about, and 13, both of these passages are referred to when the the Sabbath draws to a close, or the day of preparation draws to the close. The criminals and Jesus are still on the cross, and the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say, look, it's about to be the Sabbath. We don't want to leave the bodies on the cross. So, you know, can we hurry this thing along? What compassionate fellows they were. Go break the legs of the criminal so they'll die faster. And so they go to the first criminal and they break his legs. And they go to the second criminal and break his legs. They come to Jesus and they find that he's already dead. So what does the guard do? Very strange, isn't it? He takes this is unusual in the process of crucifixion. He takes a spear and he pierces it into Jesus' side. And at that moment, John quotes from Zechariah, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And he also says, and out of his side came the flow, the fountain of blood and water. He's pointing to the fact that Christ is the fountain that is open for us, that it is his sacrifice for us that is the fountain that cleanses. It is not our actions. We don't set up our own repentance by our deeds. It is not the volume of our tears. Just by being so sad about our sin, that does not, it is not on that basis that God extends forgiveness to us. It is on the basis of what Christ has done for us. He is the fountain that is open for us. Our confession, our catechism tells us, do not rest in your repentance. Do not say, it is sufficient for me just to feel sorry about this. As we've been talking about fasting some, you know, fasting in and of itself is meaningless unless it brings us to greater spiritual sensitivity. Just to say, oh, I fasted for 40 days, I'm sure God's going to be pleased with that, and now he'll be willing to forgive me. No, you fast for a million days and die an excruciating death of hunger and dehydration. And that in and of itself has no merit in God's eyes. No merit on its own. The proper ground for our repentance is the finished work of Christ, the fountain open for us. What an incredible picture. The fountain is always a picture of cleansing in the Old Testament. You had the giant basin. Remember this in the temple? Before the priest could go into the temple to offer the sacrifices, to tend to the things, they had to go to this giant basin and they had to be cleansed. You remember the story of Naaman, who had to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan to be cleansed of his leprosy. It's a picture of cleansing. And Jesus himself, in John chapter 7, on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, of Booths, stands up in the temple and says, anyone who is thirsty, John 7, I think it's 37 and 38, come to me, and rivers of living water will flow out from him. And remember when he's there at the well in Samaria, and the lady is there, and he says, well, you know, how about giving me a drink? And she says, what are you, a Jew asking me, a Samaritan? There was, you know, they hated each other. And he said, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you water that would never stop flowing. You'd never have to come to this way. Living water would well up inside of you. Living water is incredible because it's not polluted, is it? Any of you backpack or camp, you go out in the woods and you're looking for some water, you're thirsty. You don't want to drink from just any old puddle downstream. You want to find the source of that. Get as close to the spring. Find a place where it's running, not where it's stagnant. Living water is clean. It's refreshing. It's not polluted. It's life-giving. This is the picture here. It's pointing to Christ. Our repentance is not based on our actions, but based on Christ's actions. One of the biggest dangers for us as Christians is to think that we can somehow contribute to paying God back for our sin. We can do nothing in the least to pay God back for our sin. Even our own death would only be the wages of sin due to us. It's not going to pay anything back. The idea that we have in our culture of incarceration and people paying society back by spending years in jail is ludicrous. A penitentiary gives that idea. That's ridiculous. Nothing is paid back. When Clayton Lockett is executed this week, and we're all familiar with that story, this so-called botched execution of a man who died of a heart attack from this lethal injection. By the way, he died in 43 minutes. We can't say that he extended anything like that kind of mercy to his victim. His death does not pay them back. It does not make up for what he did. It merely establishes the value of the life that was taken. It's the wages of his sin. doesn't do penance for anything. Penance comes only from Christ, from this fountain that is opened. And what kind of picture is that? A fountain being opened. It's not a little hose that dribbles out. It's plenteous redemption. What a great picture that is in Psalm 130. That there is plenteous redemption with the Lord. I like the way the King James says that especially. Plenteous. It's a fountain that flows, that gushes, that overflows. God is not tight with His grace and mercy in our lives. He doesn't say, well, I'm giving you 3 free sin passes, and after that, you know, no more forgiveness. I mean, we read in Sunday school this morning about Peter coming to Jesus and saying, look, you know, my brother, he's going to sin against me. And when he does, how many times do I have to forgive him? You know, what's the limit? 7 times? And Peter thought he was being generous. The Jewish tradition said 3 times, and then you'd just be done with him. And Jesus said, no, 7 times 70 times. God's forgiveness to us is limitless. What an incredible, it's a fountain. That's the basis for our repentance. And it's the only basis that will cause us to want to repent. If someone says, well, you've got to do these things in order to be forgiven, how many things will we have to do? None of us would ever feel able to do that. But knowing that we can come to God, and that He is willing to forgive us because of what Christ has done, it is that kindness of God that even enables us to want to repent. It gives us hope that when we repent, there will be forgiveness. The first aspect of our repentance that is so critical to consider is the proper ground, and it is in Christ alone. Not in our works, but in His works. But do we want that? Do we want that repentance in our life? Or are we praying that God would grant us a spirit of repentance? Notice what's next in this passage. First, repentance begins with the fountain that God opens. But it continues with more of God's action. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. First thing about repentance is to have the right ground for it. The second thing is, how is that ground to be prepared? How is the ground to be prepared for this repentance? Our whole denomination, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and all of its long namedness, was born from a controversy that started in a little Scottish town called Auchterarder. It's out in the middle of nowhere in Scotland. I think even today it maybe has one stoplight. And there were some men there, and they were ordaining a pastor. They were evaluating him. And they asked him this question: would you say that it is not orthodox to say that a man must forsake his sins before coming to Christ? He said, no, I think a man must forsake his sins before coming to Christ. And they wouldn't ordain him. And he complained, well, why? Doesn't that sound right to you? Well, here's the problem. Who can forsake his sins unless he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Who is able to repent unless God has done a work in his life? And that's why, as we saw in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Paul gives thanks that repentance unto life has been granted graciously by God to these Gentiles. It is repentance unto life, if you look in the way our catechism words it, it says it is a saving grace. It is a gift of God's Holy Spirit. He takes the initiative to prepare the ground in our lives for repentance. The thing that we'll look at next week is, how does that play out in our life? What are the products? What's the produce of repentance? But the things we're looking at today is the proper ground for repentance and the prepared ground for repentance. What does God do to prepare us? Well, He removes idolatry from our lives. What is idolatry? It's worshiping something in the place of God. Or it's worshiping God in a false way. It's either the worship of a false god or the false worship of the true God. John Calvin once wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. An idol factory. That's a very evocative phrase. That we're always creating these idols. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have any idols around. I don't have a single Buddha in my house. I don't have any little statues. I don't have the kahuna over in the corner that I picked up in Hawaii and I worship from time to time. Maybe you don't have, you know, we think about idols as these little statues of false gods that we worship. But anything that we offer thanksgiving and praise to in the place of God is an idol in our hearts. Anything to which we attribute thanks and praise instead of God is an idol. How many of us, when our garden is dry, and we've had a few dry gardens, haven't we, the past few years? So dry, and it's been 100 degrees for a month, and everything's just cooking. And then the temperature drops, and the rain comes in, and we have one of those nice, steady rains for a week. We say, what do we say? I'm so thankful that we got rain. Or do we say, thank the Lord that He has seen fit to give us rain? It's a small thing. But the reality is we are so used to, in our lives, worshiping naturalistic processes. We don't stop to realize that God is sovereign over everything. He is the one who we are to thank and give praise when He sends rain upon our crops, when He gives us mercy instead of judgment, which is what is due to us. You see, we have all kind of idols in our lives, things that we give thanksgiving and praise instead of Christ. The second thing that we see is that a false God comes from a false source of truth. That's why God, what does He do? He cuts off the idols in the land such that they're not even remembered anymore. Remember Psalm 16? I will not even take their names upon my lips anymore. What would it be like in our land if the idols were removed? If the false God of secularism and of humanism and of naturalism were removed? If we gave thanks and praise to God for all the things that He brings to pass? If we were sensitive to the working of His Holy Spirit, how would that change our culture radically? How would it change our lives radically? We are so steeped in humanism, half the time we don't even understand how little we give praise and thanks to God for the things that He's done. We need to be careful not to worship these false gods. We also need to be careful not to have false worship for the true God. In the second commandment, when God commands that there be no graven images made, He's thinking primarily, don't make idols of me. Don't make things that are supposed to represent me. Don't use your artistic creativity to draw a picture of me. Because I have revealed what I want you to know concerning me in my word. And that's the only way you are to conceive of me. Any artistic imagination that we have of God is us deciding what kind of God we want to serve. So God, what's God going to do? What's the first step in preparing us for repentance? He removes idolatry. He helps us to understand who this true God is through His word. And then He removes the false prophets. Who are the false prophets? Those who preach a false basis for truth. Right? We have a lot of false prophets in our lives today. Those who teach, it's fine to believe that Christianity stuff. That's great for Sunday. But when it comes to math, science, and everything else, you got to think this way. You got to think about naturalism. You got to set that creation idea aside. You got to set God aside. This is real science. This is real intellect. This is real academia. This is real knowledge. Those who preach a false basis for truth. This week, of course, we had a judge who decides that he has more authority to legislate for the people of Arkansas than the people of Arkansas have for themselves. He strikes down the ban on same-sex marriage. On what basis? On what basis does he decide that that's moral truth? He has no basis for that. But we as a nation have left a solid basis for moral truth. We don't adhere to the scripture for that. There are false prophets among us who preach from a false basis for truth, but they also preach God's truth falsely and for selfish ends. What else does God do? He's going to remove idolatry, false prophets, and the spirit of uncleanness. This is the spirit of the age. All the isms that we like to cling to. The fashion of culture. But every one of these passes away. Only the Holy Spirit abides. Every spirit of the age, every fashion of men are but dust. So, what does this have to say to us? Here's the question I have for you. Are you praying that God would remove the idolatry in your life? You see, this is where it connects to repentance. Are you praying that God would open your eyes to the things that you give praise and thanks that are not Him? Are you praying that God would open your eyes and see what are the things that I'm worshiping that are not God? What are the false gods in my life? What are the ways in which I worship the true God falsely? Are you praying that God would cut off false sources of truth in your life, that you would rely on His truth and not worldly truth? Are you praying that God would remove the spirit of the age and replace it in your life with the Holy Spirit? Are you willing for God to smash the high places in your life? To remove the spreading tree? Do you want God to destroy the idols in your life? You see, to tolerate the presence of idols in our life, remember Achan back in Joshua chapter 7? The people go and they destroy the city of Jericho. And God says, burn it all. Don't take a piece of anything from Jericho. And Achan, as he's rushing in there, as he's taking the city, he sees a beautiful gold robe, some gold bars and silver. And he decides he's going to take that, and he hides it in the floor of his tent. And ultimately, it brings death and destruction to his whole family. To tolerate the presence of idols in your life, to keep just a little bit of the spoil that God has committed to destruction, will poison your soul and your life. Are you praying that God would smash the idols and silence the false prophets in your life? That He would cast out the spirit of uncleanness in your life? Most of us are not too comfortable with that. We like that spirit of the age a little bit. What happens to most of the people in the Bible when evil spirits are cast out of them? It's an interesting picture. You go back and read through the Gospels. They convulse. It's difficult. There's a tension. There's a battle. There's a conflict. And so it will be in our lives. A part of preparing the ground for repentance is us praying that God would remove the idols and the false teachers and the spirit of uncleanness. And when it begins to take hold in our lives, what will it do for the culture in which we live? What will it do for the lives of God's people? How will it change all the lives around them? Perhaps our culture is so thoroughly wicked because we have no desire for God to prepare the ground for repentance in our life, to cut off the names of the idols so that they're not even remembered, to remove the false prophets, and to take away the spirit of the age. What do we love more? Do we love our false prophets? In Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophet says, you got these false prophets and they lie to you. You got these priests and they take advantage of you. But you want it that way. Is that what we want? Or do we want God's truth? Do we want repentance in our life? Do we want Him to smash the high places? To destroy the idols in our lives? And to cut off the false source of truth? Let's pray and ask God to do this. Our Father and our God, we are so comfortable with our idols. We are so comfortable with our false truth. We are so comfortable with the spirit of the age. We have tried to manage our repentance ourselves, thinking so little of sin, so little of our Savior, that we think that we can do something to lead to repentance. Father, I pray that You would remind us today that the only thing that we can do is to fly to Christ, to look to Him alone. He is the only fountain for cleansing from sin and unrighteousness. And that You are the God who must come in, that we cannot overturn the idols in our lives, that we cannot separate ourselves from our love for false truth, for self-affirmation. And so we pray, Father, that You would come and You would smash the high places in our lives, the things that have captivated our hearts and have carried us away from You, that we would welcome You to come into our life and to destroy the idols and cut off the false prophets. Father, I pray that You would create this spirit within us, that we would cry out to You to do this thing. Father, we give thanks to You for Your faithfulness, that You have extended mercy to us as a nation. But Father, from our knowledge of our own hearts and our reading of what goes on in our world, we realize that our culture is very much like the cultures of Sodom and Gomorrah, that we have utterly given ourselves up to ourselves. We have turned away from You. We have no concern for Your law, for Your word, for Your love, for Your mercy. Father, we think that You exist to serve us. And so we confess that we have turned against You. We have rebelled against You as Your church. We have failed to teach faithfully. We have failed to live faithfully before you. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for repentance. You would cut off our false confidence. That you would warn us as those who are at ease in Zion. That we would cry out on behalf of our own lives, our own families, our own church, our own nation. And that you would be pleased to bring reformation and revival to our land. Father, we praise you for the strength that you have given us. That you are the God who walks with us. That you have promised to be our God, to be our Heavenly Father, to be our Shepherd. We pray for those who are walking in grief. We pray for your tender mercies there. You who are the God of all comfort, we pray that you would be their comfort and their shield and their strength. Father, for those that are sick today, we pray for your healing hand to be upon them. That you would give them perseverance to endure up under trials. That you would remind them that you are faithful. And Father, that they would learn what you might have purposed for them in the midst of trial and suffering. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, who are dealing with relationships that are in the grip of sin, who are dealing with struggle to forgive and be restored, who are struggling against repentance in their own lives and an unwillingness to confess and repent. Father, I pray that you would overcome them by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would grant repentance unto life, that you would grant a spirit of forgiveness, that you would establish mercy and grace. Father, that you would bring reconciliation to those things, those relationships, those lives that are broken, those who have turned to other gods, cut off those other gods and caused their memory to perish from the earth. Take away the false sources of truth who would speak into our lives, into the lives of our children, Father, and replace them with your truth, which alone sustains us. Father, we ask all this in the mighty name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.